A very good morning to all of you here at Redeemer Fellowship. It feels like coming home. And it was wonderful to be in the prayer room this morning with nine of us. We need to be a prayer Christian congregation, don't we? There's so many things, so many people, so many issues that we need to bring before our God and our Maker. He knows it already, but He needs to hear from you and me to express that so that we are too, as we pray, especially out loud with other members of the group, then we are ourselves reminded of the issues that need to be taken care of by God. And in His mercy and in His love, in His grace, He will use us. So thank God for that. It's really good to come back. I was really not expecting this soon. But as I walked through the aisle two Sundays ago, I really forgot now who asked me, well, will you come again on the 13th? Yeah? And of course, to finish off the story is really wonderful. Before I read the passage and then pray, please may I remind you that perhaps something for some of you a little bit new was the crossing of two rivers. The two rivers being, of course, the river of the Old Testament into the river of the New Testament, and from that river to you and me. And I suggested that in these rivers, you've got virtually the same impediments. You've got the impediment of language. In other words, none of us are really fluent in those ancient languages at all. Some of us may know somewhat of them, but we're not fluent in them, Hebrew and Greek. Another impediment, of course, is history. When we go back to 2 Samuel, we're going back 3,000 years. And how do we grapple with that? Unless we understand somewhat of what that history is talking about, then it's really impossible for us to understand how that passage refers to you and me. And of course, you got that same history in the New Testament. That's 1,000 years ago. You also have the impediment of culture. Their cultures, even the Old Testament culture from the New Testament, was different. And ours, of course, are vastly different, and we've got to try to grapple with that. Then, of course, you've got geography. Most of us in this hall today have not been to the Holy Land, Israel. I've had the fortunate opportunities to have been there twice in my lifetime. And the first time was while I was with the Royal Air Force, and we went at Easter time. And I couldn't believe it. There was snow in Jerusalem. We don't sort of think, is that possible? Yes, it's a mountain. And so there are these issues that you've got to deal with when you especially go to the Old Testament. So let me read the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 18 through 29. Again, a reminder, I'm reading from the New King James, not because it's the best one. It just so happens that I've had it for so long, and there are lots and lots of words in there that are not inspired, but I hope they're helpful. I'm going to read the passage, and I want you to try to remember back what happened 2 weeks ago, and I want you, please, to have your Bibles there. And even though the wording that I give you from the New King James may be slightly different, it's pretty much the same in any case. Oh, by the way, when we were being read the opening message from Hebrews chapter 9, I was so glad that in that particular version, was it the ESV? You go down to verses 16 and 17, for where there is a covenant, and the ESV correctly translates it as covenant rather than testament. Now, in my version, it's testament. But it means a covenant. And Jesus Christ died because the new covenant was being enacted through his death. But anyway, that's another story. Hebrews is a really wonderful book. So here we are. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18. Then King David went in, meaning he went into the tabernacle, the curtained area where God was being represented. David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, "The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant found it in your heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray very briefly. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our great God, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. I hope, as we tried to demonstrate a couple of weeks ago in the first half of this chapter, that it was and still is God's intention for David to make him a house. And I tried to emphasize last time that there's a play on words in that word, house. And it really means dynasty, but it means a great deal more than that even. You see, our Father's fondest desire is that we become His temple, His house, His building in which He delights to reside. His greatest desire. Above everything else, God would demonstrate through David's life that He would do this, that He could do this, and He does do this. You see, despite David's faults, and I can relate to David so much, despite David's faults, despite his failures, despite his fears, God could come into that life and by His presence and power made it a fit habitation for the Most High God, Yahweh Himself. You see, that's what God has done here with you and with me. But it doesn't end here with our lives, does it? Because God demonstrates in this passage a number of times, and He uses the word forever. You see, our God doesn't declare His promises and plans for us, His agenda for the security of His people, to merely have it set in cold print on a page. Not at all. We must welcome His words, revel in His plans and purposes, delight in His promises, exalting our Maker and King of Kings, and pleading for their fulfillment in us and in all God's people everywhere at all times. Now, David, I think, knew some of this, and I speak advisedly. Even angels wanted to know as well, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. They're inquiring of God's people what God wants to do. There was no way that David could remain unmoved by what Nathan had told him, that it had actually come from God Himself. So Yahweh's declarations stirred David's emotions as well as his devotions. God's promises ignited David's praises and his prayers, and that's how it should be with you and me. So when you kneel down, or you don't have to stand or sit or kneel, it doesn't matter. But when your prayers go up to God, do you feel that? Do you feel that? That our praises and our prayers are ignited. Ignited. Made on fire. Perhaps here, more than anywhere else, we see the contrast between David and Saul, his previous king. See, put simply, David acquiesces to the word of the Lord in verse 4 of this chapter. See, whatever it may portend for him, whereas Saul always looked to negotiate with God. God, do you really mean that? via Samuel, of course. But our text has the very first reference to Nathan the prophet, but it will not be the first time that Nathan will come to David. And whenever he appears beside David to pronounce God's word, he's a welcomed guest. Someone whose voice is treasured and obeyed. But by contrast, once Saul became king, he began to see Samuel as an unwanted intruder. This word must never, ever be an intruder in your life or mine. As I rise every day, I can't wait to get into His word. So without resentment, argument, or protest, this gracious, humble ruler went quietly into the skin-covered tent where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, and there he offered up one of the most moving prayers found in the Scriptures. It was a rare prayer of total acquiescence, humble obedience. Because there must have been surely some anticipation when David first voiced the idea of building a temple. Wow! Just like the rest of the nations. In fact, it's going to be even better than theirs. And Nathan said, well, looks pretty good to me. Then God came to Nathan, and Nathan had I reckon he might have been trembling a bit. What's David going to do? David could have lopped off his head. But it didn't happen that way, did it? Thank God. So sitting softly, subdued, utterly sincere before the sovereign of all of the earth, David acknowledged his own unworthiness and that of his family. He saw with undimmed clarity what an enormous honor it was for him to be chosen to rule God's chosen people. And this morning, we're trying to find out how it worked out. And our passage breaks down into three main points. David marvels at God's plan in verses 18 through 22. David meditates on God's people, 23 and 24. And David magnifies God for his people, 25 through 29. So let's come back to that first point. David marvels at God's plan. And what does David understand almost immediately? Well, he understands God's grace to him and to the nation Israel that went before him in verse 18. See, David marvels over previous grace. And he says this in verse 18, second part. Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me to this point? See, don't forget that 2 Samuel is not in chronological order. I tried to explain that last time. Although this appears to be early in David's reign, to fit the thematic style of the narrator, it actually comes towards the end of his reign. I suggested that he would have been something around about 60 years of age. In other words, he got 10 more years of ruling before he dies. And yet, a lot of things have happened that are so negative. There are a lot of things that have happened in your life and in mine that are so negative. But God is so gracious. You're still here. And you can still bow the knee to Him. You see, gratitude can never forget, never explain the past. How can David fathom why Yahweh and His plan ever centered on him? David. And there's no answer except what he heard from the Lord. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. I want you to see that emphasis. I took you from the pasture. I took you to the battle. And finally, I brought you to the palace. See, you imagine when David was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's only about, 10 kilometers from Jerusalem. But for David, that distance meant 21 chapters over a period of about 10 or more years of danger, escapes, treachery, folly, despair, slander. And yet here he was. Amazing. Yahweh had brought him to this point. Don't you rejoice in that? I do. God has brought me to this point. 83 years old. And in his grace, he still allows me to preach his word. Yeah, that's amazing. Amazing. I have a funeral service on Wednesday, coming Wednesday. Don't know the lady, but I've got to preach the word to those who are left. And there's one lady, it seems, knows me, so I should know her from a previous congregation, but the rest I don't know. But I'm obligated to preach God's word, and I will preach it, in this case from Romans chapter 8, and halfway through to the end. So you see what's happening here. Despite the many blunders David would continue to make, despite the sexual escapades, and despite his irresponsible sidesteps away from God's plan, God would take him even further. And without him knowing it, David realizes the preservation of the saints, to quote one of the 5 points of Calvinism. It's the last of the five, by the way. God, we persevere, but in fact, God preserves us to that point. The two things in my mind go together. So then in verse 19, it's not only looking back to previous grace, God allows David to look forward to future grace, the promised grace. David goes on to muse about future grace in verses 19 through 22. The New Jerusalem Bible puts it very concisely. Yet to you, Lord Yahweh, this seems too little, and now you extend your promises to your servant's family into the distant future. Such is human destiny, Lord Yahweh. God's grace in our lives, God's providence in our lives, is going on into not just the future of your physical life to this particular point, but rather into eternity. And we'll never, ever get to know our God, I believe. We'll get to know him a lot more than now. But there's eternity to get to know him in absolute sovereign depth. So, as if preserving David from 1,000 deaths was altogether too trivial, go back in some of his life, Yahweh had committed himself to a long-distance promise regarding David's dynasty, unknown to David at that time, but to be immortalized in David's greater son, Jesus the Christ, another 1,000 years in the future from David. He had no clue about that. Oh yes, he wrote about it in some of the Psalms, but did he understand? Probably not. See, David was especially excited over his house that would play out in all human history. Such a human destiny, as the New Jerusalem Bible puts it. Puzzling and yet exciting at the same time. I want you to consider three things there. First one, is it really a question, as the NIV, New King James, have translated, given David's wonder, it may be a question, but an exclamation, I think, is better. So when he mentions in verse 19, let's read that again. Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord? Is that my destiny? Of course. See, when the writer writes the word Torah, we often think of that as law. But it means more than that. It means instruction. It means teaching, direction that's almost always from God. Torah deals with content, not the manner. With the what, not the how. So when David says Torah, he is referring back to God's promise about his dynasty in, say, verses 12 through 16. In other words, God's divine directive, in fact, God's divine prerogative to do so despite David's inadequacy. Can you step into that, Chu? I often feel inadequate. Inadequate to not merely understand God's word, but also to do it and to explain it to somebody. About a month ago, we had some friends from Motherwell. As soon as I mentioned that word, you know more or less the type of people that we're talking about. And we'd had them at the house before. It was a Sunday. And my idea was that we, Gwen and I, could disciple them a little bit more. We've known them now for a couple of years. But they're Seventh-day Adventists. And I just felt strongly that somehow or another we need to disciple these people so that they could perhaps even come away from the SDAs. Oh, I'm not saying that these two lovely people, a man and wife, aren't converted. But at the same time, they seem to be inadequate, inadequately trained, inadequately in their knowledge and understanding. Most of the SDAs, even to this very day, deal mostly with eschatology, the last things. That seems to be their thing. So I asked the man, who's around about 50, and I knew already that he told us that his grandfather and his father were SDAs, and therefore he slotted into the SDA block almost automatically. So the first thing I asked then was, do you think your grandfather was born again? And he looked at me, sort of strange-like. I said, well, what about your dad? Do you think he was born again? And then I zeroed in on him. I said, do you believe that you are born again? And he looked a little bit blank. So I didn't know what to do exactly. So I'd hang about. I went to my car, which was in the garage, and I took out my little tiny New Testament. And immediately, just like that, we went down John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus just tears into Nicodemus, and he says, if you're not born again, you will not be in the kingdom. Well, that's pretty blunt. And so I just began to explain the three basic reasons why we need to be born again. Let's get back to this, though. That was a sidetrack. You see, Torah here refers to God's directive and about David's dynasty. Then this phrase can't mean that man is the source of that Torah. It must have come from God. It must have been for man's benefit. It's mankind's destiny to be God's temple, God's dynasty. This is what we attempted to discover from the New Testament last time. David sees the future of God's promise to David extending forever. We must forgive David his goosebumps. If I'd been sitting there, I would have had goosebumps too. He seems to see that the kingship Yahweh guaranteed his dynasty would not only bring rest to Israel, verses 10 and 11, but would extend Yahweh's sway and benefits to all humanity, not just to Israel. Now I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but we'll come to that later as we get into the New Testament. Walter Kaiser, one of the great commentators of the Old Testament, he calls the Torah the charter for humanity. And I think he sums up what David is trying to understand and what you and I are trying to understand here. We call this Torah a charter, Kaiser says, because it is the plan and the prescription for God's kingdom whereby, listen carefully now, the whole world shall be blessed. Not just Israel. It is a grant conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and his seed for the benefit of all mankind. The Jews miss that. They're still missing it. So then David goes from God's past grace, God's promised grace, but also God's sovereign grace in verses 20 through 22. Did you notice verse 20? Verse 20, now what more can David say to you? Do you see what's happening there with the verb and the tense? He's going into putting himself down and he drops into the third person singular to make it seem like somebody else is asking the question. You see, one commentator, I believe, is on target. He says, you yourself have singled out your servant, Lord Yahweh. You've singled him out. And guess what? He singled you out. And you. And you. And you. And you. And you. He singled me out. Can you fathom that? It's two of my favorite scriptures in Revelation 13:8. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We've been singled out, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine that? To the exclusion of other people. See, God's kingdom plan arises out of Yahweh's choice and his desire, not from any human ingenuity, least of all David's. I want to sum it up as we've got to this point. David is nearly incredulous that Yahweh preserved him to this point and that he has made hard promises about his dynasty that goes on and on and on forever, that it will endure the treacheries of history and embrace the whole of humanity, and Yahweh has done it. He's done it simply because he wished it and simply because he loves us. Wow. How can that be? How can he love me? Don't you hear the sense of wonder and helplessness in David's praise? What more can David say? Here's God's massive grace indeed, in word, in desire. It has doomed David's worship to absolute inadequacy. Did you get that? You know, we make every attempt, do we not, to worship God in spirit and in truth. But frankly, we are so inadequate. We come so far short of God's glory. Walter Kaiser, just an illustration, he tells how King Louis XIV of France requested that at his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris, the very building, by the way, that is getting renovated right now. There was a fire there some months ago. And this King Louis XIV, he said that he only wanted everything darkened except one candle on the bier, on the coffin. However, when the court preacher Massillon rose to give the funeral oration, he strode over to the casket, snuffed out the candle, and began his message with, "Only God is great. Only God is great."
Wow. Wow.
But David didn't need a funeral to make the point. He simply reviewed Yahweh's grace and went away muttering, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Seeing grace always leads to that doxology. To understand God's grace even further, read John Piper's book, Future Grace. Let me come to the second major point. David meditates on God's people in verses 23 and 24, and he realizes that Israel is a redeemed people. See, as David meditates on God's goodness and greatness in choosing him from a small tribe from Bethlehem, not only what God had done in choosing him, he now meditates not only what God has done to a mere man, but what the Lord intended to do with David's people, Israel. See, this was no ordinary nation. It was a special chosen race through whom it was destined the deliverer would come to save all men from their sins. God, very God, had redeemed them for himself. He would pay the supreme price of his own substitutionary death for their deliverance. This he had ordained from before the foundation of the earth. This he would do using the dynasty of this devoted monarch to achieve his ultimate aims. Do we see that? Wow. You and I are part of that. You see, in John chapter 10, now look at the New Testament confirmation of that. John chapter 10, Jesus himself is speaking. Now, don't forget, he is an Israelite himself. He tells us, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, I sincerely believe that when Jesus said that, he was obviously referring and speaking about the Israelitish sheep. But he doesn't stop there. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." That is, they must be Gentiles. "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock made up of both Jews and Gentiles, the true Israel, the Israel of God." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. See, the Davidic covenant then is to be the mechanism or the means by which Yahweh fulfills both the Abrahamic and the Sinaitic covenants, and later the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. We shouldn't understand that the point just made about Israel as presented, that it is no way implies every single Israelite will be saved any more than every single Gentile will be saved. And the whole of Romans chapter 11, I believe, tells a brilliant story of both Jews and Gentiles being in the Israel of God with, as Paul puts it, some provisos. What are those? Well, one, unbelieving Jews were broken off from the main root that Gentiles might be grafted in. Romans 11, 19 and 20. What we're doing here, you see, is now thrusting ourselves from the New Testament back to the Old Testament to confirm what David understands in the Old Testament 1,000 years before. But now it's coming forward again to us so that we understand what David's dilemma would have been. So secondly, Gentiles should not be haughty because of God's mercy, but be fearful of God's wrath, lest they too be broken off. Romans 11:21. But three, hardening happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 25. That is, the elected numbers of Gentiles have been saved according to God's plan. Can't you give a sigh of relief that you're amongst that? Woo!
Wow.
But lastly, then, Paul writes, then all Israel. Now, what did he mean by that? Every single solitary Israelite in Palestine, in America, or is that what he meant? I don't think so. He meant the whole remnant of Israel, Jews as well as Gentiles, will be saved and grafted back into the root. Verse 24b and 26 in Romans 11. And that means we're a privileged people. Very, very privileged. Go back to the prayer in 2 Samuel and verse 24, Luke 24. For you have made, the better word is established. I think that's the word used in other modern translations. You have established your people Israel, your very own people, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God.
Wow.
It's as though the covenant Lord never tires of reassuring his people and we. With many a conflict, many a doubt, to quote Charlotte Elliot's well-known hymn, "Just as I am," we come to Christ just as we are. And God accepts us. The true Israel is the people who have Yahweh as their God. He redeems them from bondage and keeps her through history. But that's not enough for our sovereign Lord. He gives himself to Israel to belong to them, to be their God. And David leads us to ask not who are these subjects, but rather, who is their king? Not who are these sheep, but who gathered them? God gathered you and I from nowhere. Always look back on Gwen's and my life. She's the daughter of a plumber in Australia. You know, sort of low down. And I'm the son of a dock stevedore in Southampton Docks. Sort of down there. But God has graced us amazingly. Amazingly. Let's go to the last point. David magnifies the covenant God, 25 through 29. See, David's prayer moves from praise to petition that the astounding promises that God has made will be converted into historical reality through the ages. Note how he begins there in verse 25. And now, O Yahweh God, the word which you have spoken about your servant and about this house, cause it to stand forever. You see, David's referring back to what he had hoped to build and was denied. But the question arises, is this really a covenant speech in this prayer of David's? You see, one of the most important ways, some would say the most important way that God reveals himself in the Bible is by defining his relationship with his people in terms of a covenant. I'm so glad that we had read to us Hebrews chapter 9. How did that happen? Who decided? Well, there was some human decision there somewhere. But chapter 9 is talking about a covenant. And it's Jesus Christ who heads the covenant for us. He dies so that that covenant can be fulfilled. But there's no word covenant in this passage at all. But nevertheless, let's examine the wording a little bit more carefully. First of all, the term covenant doesn't occur anywhere in the passage. But the word in the Hebrew, berit, is characteristic of many places in the Old Testament. Exodus 20 through 24, Deuteronomy, Joshua 24. Now, of course, little in our chapter seems to indicate a covenant being made between God and David. But most commentators appeal to the term in verse 15. Let's go back to verse 15, shall we? But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed from before you, and your house, your dynasty, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Now, I believe that the passage before us in 2 Samuel, we don't even know who wrote it. But the narrator is writing about what's happening to David, his request for a temple to be built, and his denial, and then he begins to understand a little bit more of what God is really talking about through Nathan the prophet. And then even in his own prayer, he says things that are prophetic, and it's about a covenant. A bit later on in David's life, perhaps, he reflects on that, and he writes Psalm 89. Look at verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Now listen to this part. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So David, I believe here in the psalm, is reflecting back to what the narrator wrote in 2 Samuel. And I want you to notice the interplay between 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to reread it when you get home. And then Psalm 89. The narrative having been written first, I believe, and David's commentary later as a genuine interpretation of the earlier form. And of course, in Psalm 89, that word covenant comes up. And so not only is David praying about the promises of the covenant God, he prays directly to the covenant God. I want to bring this to a close. I realize this is not everyday sermon material, is it? We've got to really concentrate and dive down deeply. So let's try to bring this to a close. There could be much more that I could say, but this is not a commentary. For those who are further interested, then you better do some research on the internet. So we're going to stick with the major lesson that David teaches us. Prayer pleads promises. Or as David's own words testify, do as you promised, God. Do as you promised. Not only in me, David says, but in all those that follow me, and especially in that greater son. He doesn't understand that. We do. You see, we've got hindsight is 100%. when David is talking about the greater dynasty, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Christ who will die for that new covenant. And the final king of David's dynasty, listen now, the final king of David's dynasty has come. And yet his kingship must yet be fully, publicly, and universally displayed at Christ's second coming. Are you looking forward to that? I am. I'm closer to it now than most of you. I'm likely to die, I don't know, next 10 years. I really hope I've got 10 more years. I'd love to be able to preach at age 90. God willing. God gracing it. So Jesus came announcing that the kingdom of David, that is the kingdom of God, had arrived. Matthew chapter 4, 17. Mark 1, 15. In fact, go back to the sermon that I preached right here on, when was that? December the 19th, was it? Something like that, 18th, somewhere there. And where did I preach from? Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. See, it all correlates in my mind. So as the son of David, capital S, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament yearnings for a king like David. But David's kingdom has also been transformed into a grand metaphorical design, again, far beyond anything David could have envisioned. It's a kingdom of subjects who, like David himself, are redeemed sinners submitting and acquiescing to God's decrees. It's a kingdom of David because it fulfills all of the Davidic grandeur. So when David was shown the magnificence and the glory of God's covenant with Yahweh, he had no choice but to come into God's presence just as he was. His years were drawing to a close. He knew how much he had sinned. He knew how inadequate he was to deserve such a close connection with his God, not just for his own lifetime, but for all eternity. And we too, brothers and sisters, we come just as we are. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve God's providence. But God knows all of that. But he has still elected us to salvation. Let's pray. Oh, great God, full of grace and providence and mercy, thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have saved us. You have justified us. You have called us. You have already glorified us, says Paul in Romans 8 and verse 30. And we thank you in his name. Amen.